chapter. Exodus chapter 2. And we'll be reading and considering all 25 verses of this chapter. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, 2 Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered his flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For, he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of chapter 2. You probably all remember that in Exodus chapter 1, the Lord's blessing caused the children of Israel to multiply enormously during their stay in Egypt. That promise to Abraham that God would make of his seed a numerous nation, a multitude, began to be fulfilled. But that very blessing of this huge population increase led the Egyptians to oppress them, because the Egyptians concluded that the Israelites would soon outnumber them and would imperil their sovereignty, would imperil their control over Egypt. But what you see in chapter 1 is that the more harshly the Israelites were treated, the more God caused them to increase, which led Pharaoh, the king, to pass an edict requiring that all newborn sons would be drowned in the Nile River. And it's against that background that the story of how God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt moves forward in chapter 2 through a remarkable series of surprises. And if you're following along with the sermon points, we're now at point number 1. The first surprise, entering the enemy's house. The chapter opens with a man from the house of Levite getting married to a woman from the same tribe, and they have a son, Moses. And what we have to understand is that Moses was born under a sentence of death, which should have been a joyful occasion for his family when a new son was born to God's people, was in fact a reason for anxiety and distress, since his mother had to hide him so that the Egyptians wouldn't just chuck him into the river. After 3 months, she herself came to the point where she put him into the river. However, first, she took some careful steps to ensure his survival. She made him an ark, like Noah's ark, only smaller. Inside that ark, he was protected from the sun. He was protected from the water. He was also protected from being seen by the Egyptians. And she put the child in his little ark by the side of the river in a stretch without crocodiles, hidden among the reeds. And she left his older sister there to keep a close eye on him. Now, naturally, this is not a model for parenting. This is not the chapter we look to for advice on what to do with our children. But given the circumstances that Moses' mother was in, this was the best she could come up with. She didn't know what else to do. However, this boy had a much bigger advantage than the loving care of his family. The Lord himself was involved in the life of this child, and he accomplished what all Moses' mother's care could not do. That's how it happened that Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the man who had ordered that all the newborn sons be killed, that she comes to the river to bathe. And when she had walked out a little ways into the water, she could see that basket in the reeds, which you couldn't from the shore. So she tells one of the servants to bring the basket. She opens it up. There's a child inside. He starts to cry. And she takes pity on him. Well, as we read, Moses' sister, of course, is right there on the spot to be helpful, suggests hiring a nurse from the Hebrew women. So Moses was returned to his mother for her to take care of him, probably only having been gone at most a few hours. And he probably got to stay with his mother for about the next 3 years. But now his mother was in a position to nurture him without fear, because Moses was under the protection of Pharaoh's daughter, a woman in the very household of the king who had ordered his death, was now Moses' protectress. And the fact that the princess of Egypt named him shows that he was her adopted son. She adopted him to be her own. Well, what did all of this mean for Moses? Well, it meant that he was no longer in any danger. Instead of his mom trying to hide him, she was receiving a salary for mothering him. And she could do it openly, with the princess's approval. Furthermore, we find out from the book of Acts in chapter 7, where Stephen talks about Moses' life, that as a member of the royal household, Moses received the best education that Egypt could offer. In other words, the same people who had tried to kill him were now protecting him. They were providing for him. They were giving him every advantage in life. And in his own name, he had a constant reminder of this event from the first year of his life, because the princess named him Moses, which sounds like the word taken or drawn out, because he was taken or drawn out from the water. The fact that Moses was preserved in the household of the very king who had ordered the slaughter of all the Israelite boys shows us something. It shows us that the dangers facing God's people due to the malice of their enemies should not be a reason for us to be anxious. This story makes it very clear that God was in control of all of that. The king wanted to kill all the boys, but his daughter had pity on this one and welcomed him into her heart, into her house. All the rage of the kings of the earth does not hinder God's purpose. In chapter 1, the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they increased. Here Moses is born under a sentence of death and is brought up in that household of the very king who made that decree. It's in the confidence that God is in control, even of the malice of our enemies, that we can face the opposition of the world. According to Hebrews 11, Moses' mother did not obey the king's commandment to allow her child to be killed because of her faith in God. And God did not fail her. Her child not only survived, she got paid to take care of him. So we should not be afraid. God can use our own enemies to protect us. And that means that if their malice does reach us, if they ever do manage to injure us in some way, that also is in keeping with God's plan for our good. But that brings us to the second surprise. When Moses has grown up, point number 2 on the sermon points, the deliverer despised and distant. Now, since Moses grew up in these privileged circumstances as part of the royal household, naturally he was protected from the suffering that his relatives were experiencing. But none of the privileges associated with being the son of the princess erased his awareness of belonging to Israel, of being one of the people who had formed these oppressed slaves. And so it came about when Moses was 40 years old that he went out to see them. He went out to become acquainted with their situation. We don't know how, but again, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, in some way, Moses had come to understand that it was his job, it was his mission in life to free the Israelites from their terrible situation. So he goes out to find out what's going on. He sees an Egyptian severely beating an Israelite. He killed that Egyptian and hid the corpse in the sand. He went out again the next day to see what was going on, and came across another bad situation. This time, two Israelites were fighting. Now, you got to think that these people had enough problems already with the Egyptians without making it worse by fighting among themselves. So when Moses saw, you know, they're not only being beaten by the Egyptians, but now they're also entering into conflict one with another, he intervened. He meant to help. Moses' motivation here was good. He desired the good of his people. Because he desired the good of his people, he wanted to see them free from foreign oppression. That's why he killed the Egyptian. He wanted to see them living in peace and unity, and that's why he rebuked the guilty party here in this conflict. But even though Moses' intentions were good, even though his heart was in the right place, he did not get a positive reaction. Sometimes things work out that way, don't they? The guilty Israelite, the one who was in the wrong, denied his authority, asking, "Who made you a judge?" But he asked another question as well. Did Moses mean to kill him also? That kind of question is a veiled threat. You know, he's letting Moses know, "I know what you did." And of course it worked. Moses realized somebody knew what he had done, even though he'd looked around first to make sure nobody was watching before he killed the Egyptian and thought that he was unobserved. He'd been wrong. It's usually a lot harder to go unnoticed than we sometimes think. People are watching more often than we realize. So what Moses had done in killing the Egyptian was, in fact, known. And of course, that meant that Moses was once again in danger. Moses took that so seriously that he felt he had to leave Egypt. You see, when Moses killed the Egyptian, he declared an allegiance. He let it be known whose side he was on. In spite of having grown up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, by killing the Egyptian, Moses made it very clear that he identified with the Israelites. He had declared his loyalty to God's people. He wasn't willing to renounce them. And so he had to leave Egypt so that the king wouldn't have him executed. And this, of course, was a drastic change for Moses. It involved going from security to danger, from wealth to poverty, from Egypt to the desert. And when he gets to the desert, his problems still aren't over. There's another challenge. Several shepherds came to the well where he was sitting, and some of the more aggressive among them were elbowing out the priest of Midian's daughters, of whom there were seven. Once again, Moses intervened to correct an injustice. He defended and helped the women. And the upshot of that was that their father invited Moses back to his house to stay. In the process of time, Moses married one of the daughters and started a family, a new life, far away from Egypt and his people there. But what does all of this do to Moses' mission? We said he's gotten the idea that it's his goal in life. It's his responsibility to free the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. But now, look at his situation. It all seems like an enormous obstacle in the way of Moses ever carrying out his commission to free the people. He'd already tried, and the people didn't accept him. How is he supposed to help his brothers when they don't acknowledge him, when they despise his attempt to help? Instead of freeing them, he'd actually wound up having to run away. And that's even worse. How can he deliver them when he can't set foot in Egypt? Here he is. He's started a new life as a desert shepherd. He has his own family now. He is an exile from both Israel and Egypt, from his birth family and his adoptive family. Only in Midian, a place which was in no way his home, had he been welcomed. And that's reflected in the name that he gave to his first child. He named his first son Gershom, a name that contains the Hebrew word for foreigner or sojourner. He did that because of his own sense that he was a foreigner. I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, as Moses says in verse 22. It had seemed obvious from his birth, if you look at Hebrews 11, that Moses was someone special. And if you consider what happened shortly after his birth, that impression was just confirmed. There was an extraordinary providence which led to the condemned son of an enslaved people being brought up as the son of an Egyptian princess. That extraordinary providence already clearly set him apart for a special role. But now his own rash action in killing the Egyptian and the people's rejection of him, as exemplified in the words of the Hebrew wrongdoer, seemed like they put an end to Moses' whole goal in life. What reason does Moses have to go back to Egypt? What success could he possibly have if he did? And that brings us to surprise number three, the third of the sermon points, that God identifies with his people. And that's what the closing verses of the chapter say. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. You see, when human hope has died, God is still at work. Moses blew his chance to help his people, and in any case, they rejected him. So Moses left Egypt for a new life in Midian. And at that point, God enters the story again. Because beyond every human failure, the God of the promise is still there. In spite of how disastrously his people had failed, God heard their outcry. Moses had tried to deliver them, and Moses had failed. But it's not all over yet. God was still listening to his people's groaning. God was not indifferent to their suffering. And God cared, because God is the God of the covenant. Hearing their cry, God remembered his covenant with their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, that is not to say that God ever forgets. Saying that God remembers is a way of saying that God would now act in keeping with that covenant. In other words, when it says God remembered his promise, it means that now the time has come for God to keep his promise. In his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had committed himself to his people. So when it says that he knew them there at the end, and God knew, it means more than just that he was aware. It means that he identified with them. He acknowledged them as his people and determined to act in their favor. Of course, the question that may come to mind is, why only now? Their bondage in Egypt had already been quite long. Moses is about to turn 80, according to Acts chapter 7. And they've been suffering since before he was born. Why such a long delay? Well, the first answer to that, of course, is that God's timing is perfect. We may not always understand why God is waiting, but we can always be sure that his reasons for waiting are wise, righteous, good, perfect. The death of Egypt's king now opened the door for Moses to go back. Perhaps part of the answer is also this. The king who had ordered all of these oppressive measures was dead, and yet his death did not improve the condition of the children of Israel. So that showed that the time to judge Egypt had come. The Egyptians were not about to change. The Egyptians were not about to correct their own course without God's intervention. Here's another possible reason for the delay. Perhaps prior to this, the Israelites themselves were not quite ready to be rescued. Why do I say that? Well, because it's only now that you read about the children of Israel crying out. Apparently, up until this point, they haven't called out to God. They haven't asked for help. They haven't turned to him under their burdens. Because what was true of them has been true of the people of God in all ages. We have this fatal tendency to leave God until last. We often don't cry out to him until we've exhausted every other possibility. Instead of beginning with prayer, we only turn to God when we feel that there's no alternative. We take God as our last resort, even though he should always be our first resort. There is never, never a good time to trust in ourselves, to think, I can do this. It is always the right time to trust in God, to call out to him. One of the things that needs to happen in us for our sanctification, one of the biggest things, is that we need to die to self-reliance. Sometimes this is even the reason why we go on struggling with a particular sin or temptation, why it seems like we're not making any headway. Because sometimes the real problem underlying this particular sin or temptation is that we're trying to fight it in our own strength. We think, I can do this. I just need to tighten my belt. I need to grit my teeth. I need to try really hard. And I'll get it done. But it is only grace that enables victory over sin. So sometimes God allows us to continue to struggle until we come to the point of no longer trusting our own willpower, of no longer resting on our own resolutions, but telling God, I need your help. I can't face this. I can't obtain victory over this without you. Sometimes God allows our situation to get worse for this very reason, that he's destroying our self-reliance. Listen to how the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, we have received the sentence of death. Why? But that was to make us rely not on ourselves. He received the sentence of death so that his self-reliance would be destroyed. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but instead on God, who raises the dead. That's what God was aiming for at that point in the life of Paul. And so he had a sentence of death. You know, death seems to put an end to every hope. We have that little saying, right? Where there's life, there's hope. Well, what does that say about where there isn't life? That there is no hope. But death is no obstacle for the living God. Rather, as Paul found, it is a reason to trust in God alone. Because even when all of our efforts have failed, even when every human hope is dead, God can change everything. God had promised a son to Abraham, and the fact that this was humanly impossible because of how old Abraham was, that didn't stop God from keeping his promise. In that event, we see an image of what God did in the life of Jesus Christ, just as we see it here in Exodus chapter 2, where there's no more hope for Moses to be the deliverer. And yet God sees, God knows, God remembers his covenant. Think about this in terms of the life of Christ. He died, having been betrayed by his friend, rejected by his people, condemned by the authorities, denied by his disciple, abandoned by his father. At that point, it really seemed like the devil, sin, the world had won. But that wasn't true, because God is the God of a resurrection. The death of Christ wasn't the end of the hope of salvation. It was its fulfillment. Christ carried out God's promises. Christ redeemed God's chosen people. There is hope on the other side of despair, because God raised Jesus from the dead. And so in our own lives as well, there is hope of our liberation in spite of all our failures, beyond them all, because Christ was raised again for our justification. You see, in our lives also, the Lord has remembered his covenant. Christ came. Christ ratified all of God's promises. And so now we live in the certain hope. Not a shaky hope, not a hope that can be undermined. We live in the certain hope of Christ's return and the fulfillment, the finalization of our redemption when we too are raised from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word that we have been able to consider. We give you thanks for your overruling providence, for the assurance that we see that you are ever present, guarding and guiding, that the malice of our enemies cannot result in the destruction of your people, that you are in control of them at every moment, that you can even use them to preserve our lives and to bring us blessing. O Lord, we pray then that you would make us steadfast and resolute in difficulty, that we might never despair because things look bleak and grim, but help us to remember the resurrection of Christ. Help us to be aware that you remember your covenant. And so, Lord, may we be strong and increase in hope. Lord, we would ask that you would sanctify and bless the difficulties and struggles of our lives to us, Lord, that we might die to self-reliance, that we might relinquish all self-confidence, that we might not try to face our problems or fight our sin in our own strength, but that we would be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. We might put on all the armor of God. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts to increase our faith, to cause us to lean upon you more consistently, to turn to you first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In response to God's word, let's